So Lisani's a friend. Lisani is a faithful example. He moved to Delft recently. So he and his family relocated to Delft. They're still busy buying another house in Delft, but they moved into a house that they actually usually use to host students in. So he's really a missionary in every context. He works in Cape Town. He earns good money, but he moves where God moves him. He lives in Delft with his family to preach the gospel and to build a church community there. And so, Lisani, this morning we salute you and we honor you. You're a pastor in our church, and we thank you so much for your example of faith and of selflessness. And this morning we're glad to receive from a man who lives what he preaches. So thank you. Let's put our hands together.
I knew that for the first 10 minutes I would have to be correcting what Ross was saying. So the first one being at the moment I've stepped down from a lot of the political positions that he was talking about. I'm taking a break. I cannot wear so many hats. It can become quite demanding. I've got two small children, so I've stepped out from that. We are moving to Delft. We're not there yet, but maybe in a couple of weeks. And I don't earn good money. But I guess that's relative. And the medical company, as long as it's not Discovery, I'm happy. I think, and thank you for welcoming me here. It's home. Although this home has been sort of moving around a lot, you know. It's amazing that when we started helping out in Delft, we didn't know that, you know, we were going to be there for a long time, you know. Maybe we should have been like what CS said last week. Oh, I love Delft. I love Delft. I love Delft. Those of you who were here, CS said when you pray, he says, oh, I love India. I love India. So that God doesn't send him to India. So we didn't know about that. So he taught us that strategy a bit too late. It is a privilege to be in that community. I don't think we're touching enough of the community yet. But I think what has been good is our presence there, like the consistency, that at least we've been there now for 3 years. And there are people that are watching us. Because we've got Stanley, we've got Claudine, and they work there. So they're there during the week as well. Stanley is involved at the school. He goes there twice a week, and he's really got an open platform there. So he even ministers at the assembly. You know, teachers start to even ask questions for themselves and their children at home. So they're really beginning to trust him and entrust him with quite a responsibility and to speak into the children's life. So we are making an impact. One has to understand when you're doing this type of community development work where you're in a community, a fixed community, it takes time. I'm also studying theology, so I'm studying honors. I'm just taking my time with it. So I'm in my third year, and I've only done, there are about 5 modules. I think I'm doing my third one in my third year. So I'm taking my time in that. I'm not like those people who did that at varsity, where, you know, for a 3-year degree, they did that in 6 years. So one of the project that I did last year was about mission work and mission work in a community like that. And the one thing that the guy said there is that it takes time, and you have to be patient. You have to be consistent over a long period of time if you're gonna see growth. And Stanley attended a meeting last 2 weeks ago. It's a community sort of policing forum. And the one speaker who was there mentioned that look, if you're gonna have an impact in this community, you'll have to stick around for a very long time. People need to learn to trust you, because they've seen people come in and go, okay? They've seen this sort of short-term efforts. You know, people come in very excited, you know, they do things, but they don't stick around. You know, it just sort of dies down. So sticking around is a very important part of the work. And the one other principle that the man shared in that book was that you actually need to live there. If it's not possible to live there, then live very close to there, like very, very close. So right now I'm living very, very close to the place. But the idea is to actually live there and get to experience some of the challenges. Because I mean, one of the challenges there, you know, which I experience when I'm going for prayer meeting and so on, is just that the network is very poor. just MTN or whatever. The network is actually very poor, so I don't think you can do any 3G work or something like that there. Then that's a problem. So a problem like that, unless if you're living there in the community, you know, you will never think about it. But I mean, if you're there, you realize you can't do much because this network is actually very poor. And then you can maybe do something about it because now it affects you. So maybe the water, maybe the crime, maybe those kind of things. If you're not there, you don't worry about those things. And also the level of hunger. And I mean, I have to confess that, you know, I was sharing with my wife. I was like, yo, sometimes I wonder how many of us are actually going to make it to heaven, because my goodness, I mean, when I look at my heart sometimes, it doesn't compare to how Jesus felt about things. And where, you know, you get a person who's really sick and almost terminal, and they don't have food, and you know they don't have food, and when they phone you to ask, you know, bring food, you feel like they're irritating you. And I'm thinking, geez, man, this... How does this compare to how Jesus felt, you know? And you feel like, oh, I'm busy with this, and now you are disturbing me. Now you phone, don't phone me at this time. You feel irritated, and I could feel that. But this is not how, that's not the kind of emotion that God would want us to have. But without, you know, over sort of judging oneself, it's just to realize that we need God. We need God. So that even our emotions and the way we think, the natural way we think, can change, so that we can really begin to feel the pain of the community. I mean, I realize more and more that, I mean, having policies, you know, this is a, you know, policy how we engage with such and such. You know, when you're living in an environment like that, and ministering in a community like that, you know, some of those things may not serve the purpose, and you really need to step out and go the extra mile. And one prays and hopes that when the moment comes, that one is ready to really go the extra mile. Because at times it feels like, ugh, you know, I don't really want to do this. Actually, I want to go home now. I'm tired. I'm working very hard. I've got this and that. But really, just to have the grace to go the extra mile. And that has been my journey. That's my journey. And I think even just the challenges that you face in the church, because we are actually, many of us, people from different communities. We have people coming from Zimbabwe. We ourselves are from Limpopo. Stanley's from Limpopo as well, but from a different part, from different to where we come from. And then you've got people from the Eastern Cape, and you've got people who grew up in Cape Town. So it's really quite people from different perspectives. And also economically, we're different, you know, in terms of what we earn and what we eat and so on. So we're quite different. So that does bring about a lot of, you know, sometimes distrust, you know, where, you know, I remember there was a time in 2013 when the church, you know, said to us, look, you guys need to take ownership because otherwise you would never grow, which was a very good thing because, I mean, I was sharing with someone at the beginning that during that time, I learned how to do sound, you know, to do laptop and sound. Before then, I was far away from that. But now we know how to do sound. I had to learn, because then there were weeks where I had to figure out how does this work. And I was quite excited last week. One of the guys that we trained to do laptop and sound, we were here at the leadership development, and then somehow somebody could not get something right there at the laptop. And then Nyameka said, why don't you get so-and-so to come and help you? So he went up there and he managed to get it to work. And I was like, great, you know, now we are arriving in terms of leadership development. And so there are those type of challenges that come with just a level of distrust, which has to be worked through. But with time, then you learn to see, oh, okay, this is what this guy's actually all about. I thought he was all about this, but he's actually not all about that. He's actually all about this. Some of these things do take time, and one accepts it as such. So it's really a journey of leadership development. It's a journey of personal growth. It's a journey of community development through the gospel. And it's a journey of taking ownership, and it's a journey of grace. I find that I'm not always very gracious, you know, in my speech, and sometimes that comes across in a very bad way, and unfortunately, sometimes people don't give you a chance to come right. You know, they'll react on that and be offended, and it takes time to win them back. But as one grows, one is becoming wiser and wiser that, you know, there are certain things one should perhaps not say until a certain time. You know, you get angry sometimes. You feel like this person is rebellious, so I want to, you know, show them. You know, I want to show them, you know, you can't be rebellious in the house of the Lord. There needs to be divine order. And the way one does it, you can either win the person or lose the person completely. And that has happened a couple of times. And one of the things that I've just learned recently was just, you know, sometimes I'm absent. I'm not there. I was sharing with someone that in 2014, I probably was there or I preached maybe 70-80% of the Sundays. And that was quite good. So it was almost every Sunday. And that's there's no replacement for that level of experience. You know, I'm now very experienced. but it was very good. But sometimes when you're not there, then certain things go wrong in the church. And then you obviously start getting reports. The worst mistake that one can make, which I have made, is to react immediately on those reports without getting all the facts. Or, you know, you just react. So I'm beginning to just institute a principle that either don't tell me if that person, the other person, whoever you're going to talk about is not there, just don't tell me. Like, it doesn't help me anyway, because all it does is that it makes me angry, it makes me want to do something about it. And I end up acting out of emotions, and it doesn't help. It doesn't build. So some of these things can be sorted out anyway, just rather don't tell me. But if it's really that serious that you have to tell me, then you really have to bring the other person. Then we have to have a discussion. Then we can live as friends out of that. So that's something that I can't say that I've succeeded in doing, but it's something that I've just realized that I need to curb. I need to, you know, I can't just get reports and then, you know, you act out of, you know, 70% of the information, which can be very harmful. So it's a bit of wisdom. So I'm getting a little bit gray. Somebody noticed that I've got a bit of gray on my beard here. So I think it's all the responsibilities. So that is, in a nutshell, the work that we're doing in Delft. It's a work of taking ownership. So it's not, I don't encourage disempowering the people, where you come in from outside and you take over. I don't encourage that, because it doesn't last in the long run. There needs to be a place where I can then go out and know that there are people that I've left there that can run the church. So we need to be training people to take ownership. So any effort, anything that you may want to contribute in Delft, it has to be in the line of leadership development. If it's that, then it's welcome. Those are the kind of things. So people should not be disempowered. People should be empowered. And there's a lot of potential. And it's very exciting to see. You know, I always say to my friends from Zimbabwe that you may think that you came here because of economic reasons, and truly it was mainly because of economic reasons. But I think that God has a plan with you guys. I think that God, you know, while you are at this, because you are fantastic guys that are coming through from Zimbabwe. Guys that if things were going well, they probably wouldn't be there. And guys, if things were going well, they probably wouldn't be in church. They would be making a lot of money somewhere. But because of the situation, they find themselves in church. I said, I think that there's a reason why this is so, so that you can come across your purpose. Because I think some of you would never have discovered your purpose if things were going well. So while you're at it, just be faithful in serving God. Find your purpose, grow in that, and that will look after you. When you come across God's purpose for your life, God promises he will look, that purpose will look after you. You know, it just the way that God operates. So, and I said, don't look at yourself as a victim, you know, a refugee of whatever. You're a man of God. Why should a man of God call himself a refugee? That is just a slap in God's face. You're a man of God. You're anointed. You're gifted. Please don't have a victim mentality. It just doesn't help anybody. It doesn't help you. It doesn't help me. What, you want me to feel guilty for you? To feel, what do you want me to feel? Oh, no, I must, you know, tiptoe around you. No, you're not a refugee. You can call yourself a refugee, but I don't call you a refugee. You're a man of God. You're a gifted person. You're a man who God has called for a reason, for a purpose. And that's how we need to interact with one another. We needn't be making each other feel guilty about, you know, the past and where you come from and so on. We're all here in Cape Town. I said, well, I could be called an economic refugee because I'm from Limpopo. So I'm here to work as well. So you and I are the same then. So then I must then go around calling myself a refugee. So those kind of things that you know, at times, the way we address ourselves, we disempower ourselves by what we say about ourselves. Instead of just seeing yourself, I mean, Joseph was a refugee in Egypt, but he was second in charge. So if Joseph could do it, if Daniel could do it, why not you? If you're good, you're good. You know, when it comes to, when you're looking for the best person to do a job, you don't ask whether they are white or black or a foreigner or not a foreigner. If they're good, they're good. That's what it is. And if you're called to do something and only you can do that thing, hey, no one is going to be asking where you were born. So that's an opportunity that really, so when you interact with the people, one mustn't feel guilty because there's an opportunity for people to be empowered. So one doesn't have to go on a guilt trip. The message that I'm going to be sharing, that was more sharing a testimony of, you know, the kind of things that we're going through in the afternoon. So I'll just start. But I know that we sort of end just after 11 or so. So, you know, I'm going to get to that. And the message that I'll be sharing, which I think would be up there, it's a little bit difficult to turn around to see my own scriptures there. So, but we'll see how it goes. Most of what I share is what I'm going through in my own life. You know, one challenge when you're called into ministry, you're like, but God, I cannot go into ministry because I'm not whole. I mean, there's still things I'm concerned about in my own life. So I don't want to stand in front of people because then I'm under scrutiny, you know. But as one grows, one realizes, you know what, there are certain things that I would still need to be working on. But let me cooperate with God in this. So as he's working through me and I'm dealing with stuff in my own life, actually those becomes very good subjects to talk about and to teach about. Because then you're getting revelation. You're getting fresh bread. You know, God is talking to you about an area in your life. And it's actually easier to share about it because it's actually personal. It's very close to the heart. You know, when I always say, I mean, the one guy who will be preaching today in Delft, I said to him, please, I don't want you to teach like a professor in front of people, because truly, you're not a professor, okay? So I don't want you to teach as such. I want you to share. When you're preaching, the people must receive this as a testimony from you, something that God is revealing to you. Not just something you've read, you know. You're not there to boast or to showcase that you've read a lot of books. You are there to showcase that you have received the message and you've taken it and you've used it or you're using it. That's more important. So you must be sharing other than just, you know, doing sort of a seminar of some sort to teach people the different names of God or the different names of the Holy Spirit or the different names of the seasons and the festivals and so on. It's not about that. You need to be sharing the gospel so that they can see, ish, this thing is working for this guy, and God has revealed, man, I want that revelation as well. I want to grow like that. I want to have that kind of communion or fellowship with God so that God can reveal to me as well. So this is what God is dealing with me. I was at the airport. I'm quite a jet setter, so I travel quite a bit in a week. So what I do, though, which I started doing back in 2006, is that those of you who don't know, now I'm telling you so that when you're at the airport, you can feel guilty. There's a prayer room downstairs there. If you're on the third floor, just go down straight. There's a prayer facility there. Go there. There's some lovely Christians that you may find if you go there. And I'm a regular there, so they know me now. They call me Mfundisi when I go there. But sometimes when I'm there, I want to go to the lounge because I've got access there. I'm thinking about the food there. And then the spirit said, no, go to the prayer room. I say, yeah, I didn't hear that. But I want to go to the food. Oh, Lord. So sometimes it's that battle, you know, what, lounge, prayer facility. But this time around, I was ready to go to the prayer facility because the lady that my colleague, she's a Muslim. So when we came into the, we dropped the car as we were walking, she said she needs to go to the prayer room. You know, she's a Muslim lady. She was, I said, sheesh. Well, she's going. I better go to my prayer room because, I mean, otherwise these people are going to take over because they pray more than we do. So I went down and these guys, so we were sharing, they were talking about wisdom. And I said to them, if wisdom is so beautiful and so attractive, I have two questions. Are we as Christians in South Africa demonstrating this wisdom of God? Number two, are we pursuing this wisdom? So if we're saying, I mean, if you look in Proverbs 8, it talks about wisdom, it's calling out, and all these positive things. Are we demonstrating it? When people look at us as Christians, do they see wisdom? Or do they see something? Are we pursuing the wisdom? So I began to ask that question. And then the one man, the man of God, and he said, the one thing, and he read let's just go to the first scripture. He read from he read this chapter for me. And you can go at home and just read from verse 1. But when he read this one, in Isaiah 11, I'll read from the second one. And the Spirit, and my translation might be a bit different to what I have there. And the Spirit of Yahweh, God, shall rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, and a spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And his breath is in the fear of Yahweh. And he shall judge not by his eyesight, and he shall rebuke not by what he hears with his ears. But my focus is on a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God, or the fear of Yahweh. So this gentleman, he said, man of God, what is missing? There's an element of it, obviously, in pockets of the church. But what is missing, if you just take an average, you know, we actually like to talk about averages. But, you know, people say, but an average person doesn't exist. It's just a sort of a something that sort of in general, sort of. So when we're speaking in general, when looking at the church, and then, I mean, you can ask the question for yourself, but is the fear of God there? Is the fear of the Lord there, generally? That is the question that you can perhaps ask yourself. But his opinion, this man of God, was that he feels that there is no fear of God, generally. And it could be there in pockets, it could be there in shofar, it could be here in your life. But as an average, perhaps it's not there as much as we would like it to be there. And here, when this prophecy, I mean, this is Isaiah prophesying, and one could relate. This sounds like Jesus when you look at this, the stump of Jesse. But it says that the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God. And then my question was, what is the fear of God, actually? What is the fear of God? Why is it so important? Why was it said twice here? I mean, there was a spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And then it repeats again in verse 3. And his breath is in the fear of Yahweh. What is that? What is the fear of God? If we go to the next verse, we know this one. Those of you who grew up in a Christian home, Christian school, Christian church, would know this one. The fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There are translations that say it's the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. And obviously one would still have a question. That doesn't make sense, maybe? Somebody might still have that question. But how can the fear of the Lord be the beginning of wisdom? Then obviously one is led to ask, what is the fear of God? And I'm just going to look at a number of scriptures, and we're going to go through some of them quite quickly that speak about the fear of the Lord. If you could go to the next one. This is in Proverbs 1:47, verse 11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his glory. God takes pleasure in those that fear him. God takes pleasure. Who wants God to take pleasure in you? Who amongst us would want God to take pleasure in us? I think, you know, to have God take pleasure in you is obviously much more special than having the president taking pleasure in you, or Bill Gates taking pleasure in you, or, I don't know, Carlos Slim, or then some of the richest guys in the world taking pleasure in you. You've got God, the creator of heaven and earth, taking pleasure in you as a human being. That must be the most precious thing. But here is a hint. It's not even a hint. It's actually, it's very clear. It's an open secret of how God can take pleasure in you as a person. The fear. He takes pleasure in them that fear him. So that gives us an indication, but we need to look at more scriptures. So if we look at the next one. So who would want to have the mercy of God, experience the mercy of God from everlasting to everlasting? From everlasting to everlasting. And I like the last part, he says, and his righteousness unto his children's children. So, these scriptures are all highlighting the value or the benefit of wisdom based on the fear of God. So, the Lord, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to the everlasting. So, in this one, it's saying the mercy of God is almost guaranteed for them that fear him. So when God looks at you, he looks at you mercifully, especially if you fear him. But we know the grace of God extends to many more. If we look at the next one, very short one. And I know that this is what many of us are looking for. Oh, this is what many of us actually sometimes fear. We fear lack or poverty. No one would want to be poor. You know, sleeping on the streets and having no food. Those kind of things. I mean, when we think of that, I guess that's why many of us work very hard and, you know, try to really do the right things so that we never, never experience this. And this is one saying, oh, fear. You saints, because there's no want. There's no poverty to them that actually fear. Oh, fear the Lord, ye saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. There's no want to them that fear him. So this is still indicating the benefits of fearing the Lord. Let's look at the next one. It links itself to the previous one. In this case, it's talking about protection. And many of us worry about safety. And rightly so. In South Africa, you need to worry about safety. I mean, who doesn't have an alarm system at home? Very few. Huh? It's wise in South Africa to have an alarm system. But I don't know whether, you know, a promise like this can be taken seriously. I mean, the whole purpose of church is so that we can learn to take scriptures very seriously. Eh? I think it's a blessing. The angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear him and delivers them. It's a promise. Them that fear him can know that there's some angels here protecting them. But how literally can one take a promise like this? It is a challenge also for me. But it's comforting to know that that's what my God says. I mean, I have to say, for the 3 years that we've been going to Delft, I mean, there was a 1 year where we were attending a cell group in Blakiesdorp. It's one of the rough areas. And without thinking, I would go there every Wednesday, and I would park my car there, and inside would be, obviously, this is being recorded, but I'm hoping no one is going to listen who's maybe mischievous. But anyway, I would have inside my laptop, my iPad, you know, I would have my phone on me. I mean, there was a lot of equipment there that if somebody were to wake up to say, you know what, let's go and relieve this guy of his goods. They were going to be very rich. But nothing happened, you know, in that time. Nothing happened. I'm not saying that nothing will ever happen, but nothing happened. God kept us safe. And we know, I mean, there's some of our members who have, you know, who have had a brush with criminal activity, in as you may expect, in Delft. But funny enough, like, I mean, I know Stanley, when he started working there, he was also very scared of Delft. Like, oh, you know, it's just that unfortunately he had to go and work there, but he was very scared. But when we were still in Parklands, he was actually robbed there. You know, he was walking somewhere, he was robbed there. And he has never been robbed in Delft. And you would expect that the, you know, the number of thieves are more there, but he was actually caught in Parklands and he was robbed there, but he has never been robbed in Delft. So I mean, I think this scripture is true. I mean, you have to test it in your own life, eh? It's something that you need to. I mean, who has been on a mission to India or Nepal or somewhere there? You know, were you scared? Eh? Are you scared? You're not scared. I know that there's some who went to Zimbabwe, and my wife is one of them. They went to Zimbabwe in 2008 at the height of the violence, you know, political violence and so on. They went to Zimbabwe. I was like, oh, did you see what happened on TV? But they went in there, and God kept them safe, and all of them returned. So I think this scripture is true. I'm convinced that this scripture is true. Let's look at the next one. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He makes known to them his covenant. The secret of the Lord. I mean, don't you want to know the secret of the Lord? Don't you want to know what the Lord... And I know another man of God said, nothing happens in this world without God having told one of his people what is about to happen. No earthquake, no plane crash, no president dying, nothing happens without God having actually spoken to one of his servants to say this and this is going to happen. So it means that there are certain things that, depending on how maybe our calling or our relationship to God, God can actually reveal to us. And reveal to you, look, as you travel from here to whatever, this and this is going to happen. And you need to do this and that and that. I mean, if you look at how Joseph and Daniel became famous and became important, it was because of this principle. God revealed to them what the kings dreamt or what the dreams meant. So there was no way of faking it. Only God could reveal that to him. I mean, when I was reading the situation there with Daniel, where, yeah, it is with Daniel. Correct me if I'm wrong here, where the guy said, no, king, tell us the dream so that we can interpret it. He said, no, if I tell you the dream, you're going to lie to me. You're going to go and cook up all lies to come and tell me. If you have power and your God is, you know, your God is giving you the power and the wisdom, you will tell me the dream and the interpretation. They're like, but no one can do that. He said, well, I'm looking for one who can do that, because otherwise you guys are going to lie to me. And then it was revealed to Daniel, both the dream and the interpretation. It's amazing that the two foremost prophets or people that really shook kingdoms in the Old Testament, the area in which they excelled was in the area of dreams and dream interpretation. It was in the area of revealing a secret. I don't know what the secret of South Africa is, but maybe those that fear the Lord have the answer. Maybe you have the answer here in this gathering. Maybe there's one or two of you or three of you or all of you that have the answer for South Africa. A more specific answer. We know the general answer, the gospel needs to be preached and so on. But there could be one key that is needed to unlock the potential of South Africa. And God knows what that key is. And he can reveal it to us. He revealed the key for Joseph. And that whole interpretation of that dream, I mean, that dream was so powerful that it preserved life for many nations. Because of that dream of the lean years and the fat years and so on, if they did not do what they did, I don't know if humanity would have survived the drought. But because of the right or the correct interpretation of that dream, they were able to make provision and be ready for the lean years. And that's how, is it Jacob, Joseph's father and his family also went to Egypt because there was no food where they were. So the world had to go to Egypt to go and buy the food that was there because of the interpretation of that dream. So I don't know what secret God has for South Africa, for Zimbabwe, for Africa, but it is definitely with them that fear him. Let's look at the next verse. And I mean, I've shown the benefits, but the question can still remain, what does it mean? What does it mean to fear God? And I looked at on the internet. I mean, these days it's easy to prepare a sermon because, you know, if you don't know something, you just Google it. If you don't know, if you want to get the Hebrew root or the whatever, you can just Google it. I mean, everything is there. I mean, anybody can be a preacher. You know, you just need to be willing and be called to do it and so on. But to prepare a sermon is not rocket science anymore. No, it's not rocket science. It's there. It's like journalists, they will always say, they could end up being unemployed because everybody's a journalist these days. You know, they can just put a post on Facebook or put a post on Twitter or whatever. You know, information just flows. So I think it's a little bit similar here, except that, you know, God needs to call you so that you can actually be different. But to prepare someone is not rocket science. If we just go to this, it says, fearing God means having such a reverence for him that it has a great impact on the way we live our lives. The fear of God is respecting him, obeying him, submitting to his discipline, and worshiping him in awe. So I guess somebody posted a question on that website and somebody volunteered an answer. So it's the way we perceive God, and that impacts our lives. So it's the way we understand God. So I understand that God is holy. I understand that he is a God of justice. I understand that he's a God of mercy. I understand that he's a God of love. So therefore, I need to understand that it's incomprehensible for me to live opposite, to have no mercy, to have no love, to have no sense of justice. It doesn't make sense. And I say I'm a child of God. It's irreconcilable. So we understand that we struggle with different things, but at the least, there must be an acceptance that God is holy, God is righteous in this, and I accept that as a standard of life. And my goal is to get there. There at least has to be that. Then there's a sense of a fear of God. If we say we're children of God, but we say, nah, it's not important to be holy. Nah, it's not important to love. No, it's not important to have mercy. If somebody hits you, you hit them back. No, then where does the fear of God fit in there? Because you don't acknowledge that that is the better standard. That's where I need to go. That's my goal. I might be failing, but even in my failure, I will acknowledge that I'm failing relative to this standard, and my heart's desire is to get there. I see the actuary shaking his head because I'm sure he's failed one or two exams. It's like when you fail an exam. So when you fail an exam, you're not saying, nah, it's not important to pass this exam. No, actually, I'm not going to write again because it's not important. I failed this exam. I need to pass this exam. I'm going to write it again. I accept the standard. Instead of saying, no, but they're just cheating us. You know, the standard is too high. They need to lower the standard so that I can pass. No. Then you have no fear of that profession. You have no reverence for it. I mean, your qualification will mean nothing once you get it. They must just drop the standard. So God has got his standard, and he presents it all throughout the Bible. He presents himself as being holy. He's righteous. He's just. I mean, if you look in the Old Testament, I mean, the number of times he talks about the poor. The number of times he says, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. I mean, can you imagine a Christianity that is devoid of mercy towards the poor? I can't imagine it, because I will be confronted. Otherwise, I'll stop reading the Old Testament. Then I'll go to the New Testament, and still there I'll be made to feel guilty. So, I mean, to divorce our existence from God's way of life is irreverence. It's not fearing God. Because he's very clear about who he is. Very clear. You know, I was having a chat with, I went to Limpopo a couple of weeks ago, and then, you know, I was with my friends, and you know, my friends, you know, they like to have their drinks, and some of them, not all of them. And so then I was with their wives, and then we were chatting, and they were saying, no, they, you know, they're Christians, but they don't believe in, you know, imposing their Christianity on other people. So I said to them, well, their religion on other people. I said, well, I also don't believe in imposing my religion on other people. As a matter of fact, if sharing is regarded as imposing, if I have to impose, then I probably wouldn't do it. Because it's such good news that I don't want to impose it. All I want to do is share it. And when I share it, I share it as the only solution. You don't, when you're selling KFC, say, KFC is a very good chicken, but you know, you can try chicken licken. You know, it's a, you can try chicken, but KFC is very, oh, but you know, compared to Nando's, you know, you don't sell a product like that. When you sell KFC, KFC is the only chicken that you can eat. It's the only, it's the best. You don't talk, you don't even talk about the other brands. You talk about KFC. You can't be an ambassador for KFC and not believe in KFC. That KFC is the only. And then I said to them, look, if you say you're a Christian, you need to embrace everything that Christianity says in the Bible. If Jesus says he's the only way, the truth, and the life, you have no choice but to embrace that statement. Otherwise, you're not a Christian. You must embrace everything. And therefore, if I've embraced the full message that says to me that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, I cannot speak anything else. So people say, no, every religion is fine. So I won't say every religion is fine. I will say Christianity is fine. I'm not going to oppress the Muslim. But if I'm engaging with the Muslim, I will present Christianity as the only solution. Because that's I have no other frame of reference. There's nothing else that informs me otherwise. But I will be kind to him because that's what the Bible says I should be to him. The Bible doesn't tell me I must go and kill the Muslim. Maybe the Quran tells the Muslim to come and kill me, but the Bible certainly doesn't tell me to go and kill a Muslim. I don't know. But the Bible tells me to love the stranger. The Bible tells me to take the gospel to the ends of the world. The Bible tells me I must be willing to lay down my life for my friend. That's what the Bible teaches. So then I must be true to the Bible. That is the fear of God. That is the fear of God. When you're true to what you believe in. You don't make up your own religion. Because otherwise, that's idol worship. You create your own God that suits what you think. The fear of God is when I begin to align my life, I align my thoughts, I align my words with the word of God. Because that's how he has revealed himself. Otherwise, and I've seen it happen, once people start having an issue with a certain portion of scripture, they start to go to the foundations and try to destroy the foundation. To make the Bible irrelevant. So that they no longer have to be held accountable to it. So that they can form their own version of Christianity. That is a sad reality that we see in the world. So, if you look at the next one, a continual awareness that you are in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God, and that every motive, thought, word, and action is open before him and will be judged by him. So, you have this awareness that whatever you think, whatever you do, he's watching. And you're going to give an account for it one day. that I'm sure you are matured enough not to go on a guilt trip, right? We are all matured enough. We understand grace. Pastor Ross has taught you grace. Pastor Ross has taught you redemption. Pastor Ross has taught you deliverance. So I'm not talking about the law to make anybody feel guilty. But the knowledge that I'm going to be held accountable for this. And therefore going to God and say, God, you don't approve of this. You don't approve of this. Deliver me from this. Deliver me from this because I know you don't approve. I want to align with you, but this is not in alignment with you. Let's bring it. You know, like when you take your car to the tire place and they've got those machines and they put them and they do wheel alignment. So the person who fears God is the one that goes to God regularly for wheel alignment. You can quote me on that one. I didn't steal it from anybody. So the person who fears God is the one who goes to God regularly for wheel alignment. So the Christian who doesn't go to church doesn't like wheel alignment. He's anti-wheel alignment. So if you skip Sunday once a month, so you say, you must say to your husband, when you don't like wheel alignment, you are anti-wheel alignment. We need wheel alignment. Cell group is another mechanism for wheel alignment. Accountability, friendships, and reading the Bible, quiet time. It's wheel alignment stuff. Because if we're given to ourselves and our own ways, we'll go far away from God. Because this nature and this flesh doesn't like wheel alignment. So I'm not surprised when people take the Bible and they tear it apart to form their own ideologies. It's in the flesh. That's what the flesh wants to do. It doesn't like to be aligned to what God is saying. The fear of God is wheel alignment. I came up with something now that I've been known for in the Word of God is wheel alignment. Let's go to the next one. And I want to show you that when you have done wheel alignment, that car is a pleasure to drive. You know, when you haven't done wheel alignment, those of you, everybody's a driver here. Everybody's got a license here. You know, it goes to, who has ever driven a non-wheel aligned car? Eh? It's like, the one tire, I think CS spoke about it. The one tire says, let's go left. The other says, let's go right. Let's go left, go right. So the car is in confusion all the time. It doesn't know where it's going. So it creates that. Sometimes the pleasure I have when I'm driving, and my wife doesn't like it, but I can let go of the steering wheel. Like yesterday I was eating a muffin while I was driving at the robot. I said, no, but this one has got wheel alignment. This one. It knows where it's going. Huh? The fear of the Lord is one of the most valuable treasures that we can gain because God is our creator. And if we are to find more success, we have to live according to his design. He knows what is best for our lives. That's wheel alignment. Because if he's the creator and he designed you, he knows what's best for you. So the fear of God is actually going to the source and saying, hey, what should I do? Hi. What should I do? What is my purpose? Who should I marry? Oops. Where should I fellowship? How does this work? How should I tackle this problem? You take it from the source. Because the source wants you to be successful. Who gives birth to children and enjoy to see them fail? Yeah, you're going to fail. Well, there may be people like that in the world, but God is not like that. God wants to see his children being successful. And that is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's look at the next one. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. I know you love riches. Who doesn't love riches? Hi, Pastor Rossi must preach here. The people here love mammon. But we all love riches. And riches, obviously, is not just in monetary terms, but it's in many ways. Because what's the use of having a lot of money and being lonely? There are very rich people that have committed suicide before. So I know that that's not the kind of riches you're talking about. Riches, honor, and life. That's what every human being wants. But here it says, by humility, the fear of the Lord, It's a promise. Test it in your own life. Take it. I sound like a charismatic preacher. Take it. Take it and test it in your own life, whether it's true. You were singing a song, we were singing a song, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Take this and see that the Lord is good. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Let's look at the next one, because I just want to conclude now, bring it all together. I was sharing with a man of God yesterday, preparing him for this morning because he was going to preach. And it's something that I shared with one of the ladies when we prayed for her to be delivered a couple of weeks ago. And it's been a very fantastic journey for her. Now, those are the kind of things that encourage me and give me joy, being in Delft. Because sometimes the numbers go down and so on. But to see people, God raising leaders and delivering them, and see their attitudes changing and their actions and words and so on, it's just amazing. You cannot replace that. And I read the scriptures to her, and it's just a section of it. You know, Isaiah 61 speaks about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and so on. You know the scripture. And this part says, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. We know that that's what God is looking for. He's looking for this renown, a good popularity, where people know this, the God of the Israelites. You know, a couple of Sundays ago, I ministered on people that moved, like Rahab, the prostitute. Now, she said, when those spies were there, like, look, I've heard about your God. I've heard of his exploits. And when I heard you guys were here, I said, you are going to take over because God is with you. Therefore, you do me a favor. I'm doing you a favor, you do me a favor. Save us, me and my family. She had heard. Now, the reason why we are being planted by God is so that people can say, we've heard, God, about you, because we've seen Yaku, we've seen Jack, we've seen so-and-so. Because so-and-so is a tree of righteousness. He's been planted, and he grows, and he bears fruit, and he makes a habitation or a dwelling for birds, and he gives oxygen to human beings. He becomes productive. And all that for the glory of God. And that's what God has called us. So in order for that tree to be planted and to grow, wisdom is required. And wisdom, the word of God says, starts with the fear of the Lord. So when you know the fear of the Lord, you can build properly. If you go to the next verse, through wisdom, an house is builded, and by understanding it is established. Planting and building, same concept. If we're going to build something that is everlasting, something that outlives us, we require the wisdom of God. And for the wisdom of God, we require the fear of the Lord. So it has to start, it starts with will alignment. It starts with us being aligned to the word of God. Aligned to God, aligned to the word of God, because the word of God is the revelation of who God is. It starts with that. Then that's where wisdom starts. Then we can build something that would outlive us. Because what is the use of us enjoying everything that there is to enjoy in life, and then we die and live it and go, we don't know where. God has called us to establish. God has called us to build. And to do that, we require wisdom. Let us stand.